We're also reminded that there's another day. That there was a day when there was a proclamation made to Satan and to everybody else that death doesn't get the last word. And that there was and there will be victory. And I think we realize in the midst of that how much Jesus then starts to change us. That because of the cross, and because of the resurrection, there is the power that then changes us from who we were to now who we are. And I think it's one of the most powerful things that we will ever experience this side of heaven. This understanding that an empty tomb shows not only God's love and shows not only God's desire for us to be right with Him, but shows God's victory over all. And so on a Sunday morning when we gather together and we sing songs about Jesus and we break bread and we take cup, we read scriptures that remind us of what God has done, we are reminded of the day that death died. And in the midst of that, we are reminded that the empty tomb is a full demonstration of God's love. Okay, every one of our kids can say the verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son." And we know John 3:16 from the angle of God so loved the world that he gave, but that he also raised his son. And that because of that, there is victory. And so on that Sunday morning, when a couple of women are walking toward a tomb, they're going to experience something that is unbelievable, but is yet what we believe in. And in the midst of that, these angels who are going to speak to the group of women are going to say, "Let me tell you four things I want you to do." And so I want us to hear those four things that the angels tell the women to do. So let's read our text. Robert has read a portion of it, but let's read the whole chunk. After the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, and an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. And the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he's risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly, tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead and he is going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him, for I've told you this." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet full of joy, and ran to tell the disciples. Within this text are four imperatives. There's four commands, the four lines from the angel to these women of things they need to do. The first thing that the angels say is, "Come." And I find that to be an interesting line, because the idea of "come" is this is a word of invitation. For instance, if you ring the doorbell at my house and I know who you are, I open the door and the dog and I greet you at the door and we say, "Come on in." And if you ring the doorbell at our house and I don't know who you are, the dog and I stand at the door and I open it this much, just enough so if you try something, I can either slam the door or I can sick my dog on you. Now my dog's just going to lick you, but that's a different story. But it's come on in. It's usually something that's welcoming. And I think that's what the invitation here is. It's interesting that the women go to the tomb on Sunday. They want to go, I think, to weep, and they want to go and prepare a body. They want to go and honor Jesus. But there would have been a few reasons for them not to go. I mean, at least one of the reasons is I think cemeteries are spooky. Now, I have a weird wife, and most of you know that, but she likes to walk through cemeteries. And thankfully, she likes to do it during the day. But I'm kind of fascinated. We walk through cemeteries, and I don't know what she does, but I read the tombstones. You know, he was a faithful father. Or, "We're glad he's dead because he was a jerk." You know, whatever the tombstones might say, you know, you read through those and you walk through those and you experience maybe some things that families might have experienced. But ultimately, there's a little bit of spookiness there. There would have been some fear. The women are going to a place where they know there is going to be a sealed stone. They know that if they want to be able to get in and do something with that body, to anoint that body, they're going to have to break a seal. And that would bring some fear. They know there are going to be guards of some sort. Whether they're temple guards that are guarding it or whether they're the Roman guards, which is kind of what I think they are, they know that there's going to be people there whose job it is to keep people from doing stuff they shouldn't be doing. And yet they go anyway. And I think the reason the angel says, come and see, is because they need to witness it. And they need this invitation that says, here is the nature of what has just been achieved. Okay, Jesus is pretty good at asking people to come. There's a weird line that appears in John chapter 1, and it's really not Jesus who says it, but in John chapter 1, verse 45, you get Philip and Nathanael, and he says, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, about the prophets who also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And then Nathanael says, Nazareth, can anything good come from there? And Philip says, come and see. And that's one of my favorite lines. And we're going to talk about that phrase in a little bit toward the end of our sermon. But what Philip says is, okay, here's what we've seen. Let's come and let's go see it. And you come with me and let's see the Messiah that is before us. Or Matthew chapter 19, Jesus says this, let the little children come to me. One of those great scenes. I always imagine this scene of Jesus kind of sitting on a rock and there's all these people around and the kids start running up to the front, kind of like they do here every now and then. And Jesus, instead of saying, parents, control your kids, he says, let them come. He's inviting. The Jesus is one who's got a nature that is based in welcoming all of those who are willing to take that step forward. Who are willing to make that move that says there is somebody there important that could help or could fix or could save or could heal. And Jesus never once says, hold on a second. He always says, come a little closer. Remember, there's another story where Jesus is walking on the water, and remember what he says to Peter? He says, come on. He wants to welcome. Matthew chapter 11, we get this line, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Okay, my guess is there some of us in this room that are weary and burdened. And maybe we're weary and burdened because of sin. And maybe we're wearied and burdened because of circumstance. And maybe we're wearied and burdened because of the load we carry trying to lead our families or to do our jobs or to make it in the world that we live in. And the welcoming invitation of Jesus is come. Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden. Or maybe the line that is found in Revelation chapter 3. He didn't write that book. Jesus says to this little church in Laodicea, here I am, and I stand at the door and knock. So we get the image of him on the other side. But here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and he or they with me. So the idea is Jesus wants to be invited in. That there are moments when Jesus is saying, come and see, and there are moments when Jesus is inviting them in, but there are also moments when he's calling for you to say, come. Because he wants to welcome, and he wants to love, and he wants to extend that invitation of who he is to all of us. But the second imperative that comes from the angels to the women is see. So it's not just come, but it's see. And this is a word of investigation. It's a word of, okay, we're going to look in this tomb and you're going to see that there's nothing there. Because Jesus always welcomes investigation. There is never a moment where Jesus doesn't say, if you want to do it, you figure it out. Remember, he'll say to Thomas in a week from this day, he'll say, go ahead, put your fingers here. Go ahead and put your hand to my side. And see, and then believe. See, the empty tomb has always invited skeptics. The empty tomb has always said to a world that Christianity has proclaimed that the tomb is empty, that a body wasn't stolen, that a body didn't walk away. Well, he did walk away, but he walked away because he was good and dead, and now he's not. And it always invites proof of what Jesus has done. But when I look into the tomb, I see some other stuff. Not only do I see, as we would read from other gospel accounts, the wrappings that were then neatly folded on the stone, but I see first the humility of Jesus. I see a Savior who was willing to do exactly what God had called him to do, to be the sacrifice for my sins. And though I don't think I will fully understand that this side of heaven, I think I get a pretty good grasp that I'm a mess and that God loves me and Christ was willing to walk down a road, to walk up a hill, and to hang on a cross. We've sung some great songs this morning. I love some of the songs that Kent led, but my favorite song of all time is one I don't think we even have words or music to, but we got the words, and here it is. This is from Philippians. Here's what Paul says. In your relationship with each other, have the same mindset as Jesus. And now here's the song. Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. And being made in human likeness, he became, found an appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Okay, that's one of the early church's hymns. That's one of the early church's way of proclaiming why Sunday matters. That's one of the early church's way of saying, here is the humility of Jesus and here is his willingness to walk this life and to humble himself and to be obedient and then to go to the cross. And then here's what God does in the midst of that. Jesus goes to the cross and God raises him and then he exalts him and everything changes. And when I look into a tomb, I see the willingness and humility of Jesus. But another thing I see when I look into the tomb is I see the reality of sin. Usually it starts with my own. I look into the empty tomb and I think there's a reason why cross has got to happen and there's reason for Calvary. And thank God there's a reason for Sunday morning when resurrection comes. But the reason that all has to happen is because of me. And it's because of you too. That we've got sin in our lives and God has got to say, I've got to figure out a way to deal with the problem of sin. And we'll try sacrifices with animals in the Old Testament, but God has said, I've got a better answer and it's here through Jesus. And we may fully never be able to comprehend that. But when I look in the tomb, I see what sin does. And I see what sin does to him. Isaiah would write, I don't know, 600-700 years before the cross, he would say, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid the iniquity of all of us on him. So the empty tomb reminds me of my own troubles. Reminds me a little bit of what Paul says at the end of 2 Corinthians 5. He writes this, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And then maybe a most powerful verse in this book, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Think about that line again. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. And then that last phrase is so beautiful, so that we might become the righteousness of God. So I look into the tomb and I see sin and I see my own sin, but then I see what I'm deserving because of my sin, but I see what Christ has done to redeem me and to take my sin upon himself and to turn me into the righteousness of God. But I also look into that tomb and I see, as Brandon alluded to a few minutes ago, I see our own mortality. Hebrews 9 is going to say it's appointed unto man once to die and then comes judgment. Jesus' tomb is going to be around a lot of other tombs, which means in a lot of those other tombs are people who lived a life and now they don't. And that's going to be me someday. That I'm going to have a life that lives 60, 70, 80 years, who knows, but there will come a point unless Jesus comes that I'll take the last breath And I need to realize that that tomb of mine won't be empty until Jesus raises. But it reminds me of my own mortality. But then the last thing that the empty tomb, when I look and when I see into that tomb, is it reminds me of victory. And victory is one of my favorite words. When I think of victory, I don't think of winning by just a small margin. My sister is watching this in Salt Lake City, and we used to play soccer down in the basement, and the fireplace was the goal. And I was bigger, and I was stronger, and I was faster, and I was better. I wasn't smarter, but I was everything else. And I annihilated my sister in soccer every single afternoon. And it was the greatest time of my life. I love you, Chloe. That's victory. Victory is not eking out something 2-1. Victory is when you score a million and they score nothing. And when I look into the tomb, I see victory. I see death conquered. I see the foretelling of Satan being defeated. I see victory for me in the fact that my sins are going to be forgiven and I'm going to be able to live forever in eternity with him. I see the church that is raised out of the midst of this to proclaim to a world, here is the victory we have in Jesus. And so the angels tell the ladies, come and see. But they don't stop there. Verse 10 reads like this. Jesus then tells them, go and tell. Go and tell. So the last two commands from the angels to the women are not just come and see. It's not just come and see and then linger at the tomb. And it's funny, I think a lot of us may linger at the tomb. Some of us linger at the tomb because maybe we're not quite convinced of what happens in the midst of that story. That maybe we're not quite convinced that Jesus truly is the answer. That maybe we're a little bit skeptical and we're wondering, is this really the way God would do something? And so we linger in a tomb because we don't quite yet believe, but a lot of us linger at the tomb because it's safe. My guess is, the way Matthew words it, is the soldiers are scared spitless. Can you say that from the pulpit? They're really scared. All those who think touched by an angel is the way you describe an angel as some pretty little lady who comes and touches you on the shoulder. Every time I see an angel in the Bible, they are your face first in the dirt. And I'm guessing the soldiers are exactly that way. And so here is this angel who says, come and see. And he goes from the come and see. Now you got to go and tell. Because right now, if you just stay here and you linger, you're safe. You get the story. You know that Jesus isn't there. But don't just linger. I think a lot of us like to linger. We linger here. We come sit in a room and we sing our songs and we mean every single word of it. And then we take a little cup in front of us and we linger a little more. And we linger on the body of Jesus, and we linger on the blood of Jesus, and we linger on the cross, and we linger on all the horrible stuff he went through that he did for us. And we say amen, and we smile and say thank God for Sunday. And then we linger a little bit more through a sermon, and we linger a little bit through scripture. And I think what the call to the angels, or from the angels, is don't just linger over the story. You go and you tell. Because what we have to tell is the story of a living Savior to a dying world. Okay, our little town's had a rough month, haven't we? We've had a lot of car accidents, and we've had some tragedies, and we've had some stories that have come out of all of those things. And it's pretty easy to walk out of our doors and then want to be safe and linger around those things that really matter and have our little island of a church. But the call is not to stay here and linger. The call is to go and tell. And the reason we can go and tell is because what the world needs is exactly what we've got, because we were the ones dying before. And in the midst of us being the ones dying before, the only thing that fixes that is Jesus. And if we've got a world that's dying as well, then we better be proclaiming a living Savior. It's interesting, the very last words Jesus will give in this chapter, chapter 28 of Matthew, is he's going to say, you go and tell again. He's going to say, go into all the world and preach the gospel. He's going to say, you go out there and you tell the story of Jesus and you tell what he's done, and you mention to them that here's the answer to all of their troubles and all of their struggles. And the answer is, we have a living Savior. I played a little bit of basketball in Salt Lake City when I was a kid. There was one particular kid who every time he would get ready to shoot a free throw, he would say this. He would say, now remember, grew up in Utah. He would say, help me, Joseph Smith. And I almost got punched in the face once because I said, I'm going to say, help me, Jesus. And he said, why would you say that? And I said, well, because Jesus is alive and Joseph Smith isn't. You can call out to Buddha. You can call out to Muhammad. You can call out to any religious character in history you want to. The only one that can answer you is the one that's not dead anymore. That's what we proclaim. That's what we take out to a world who so desperately needs life and who desperately needs something to rely on and lean on, is they don't need some dead guy telling them what to do. They need a living Savior that says, come and see, and then let's go. And so, my friends, let's come and see, and then let's go to a world who needs it. Okay, if you're an unbeliever, not a Christian yet, your words in this story are come and see. And I will invite you anytime to sit down and let's talk about the story of Jesus. And we can read it and we can study it and we can talk about it and we can poke around in it and we can figure out what Jesus did. But if you're not his, your words from me are come and see. But if you are a believer, your words from me are just like the words from the angel to the ladies. You go and tell. And let's let a world see what Jesus has done. Now, we do that by lowering our defenses. We do that by being willing to get out in a world that can be a little bit messy and a little bit muddy. And we do that by looking at people who may not look just like us, but we do it because we were just like them at one point. And God, who is, as Paul would say, rich in mercy, has brought us forgiveness. So maybe you need to come and see. Maybe you need to go and tell. But let's do what God has called us to. So, Kent, let's stand and sing.